Read tonight from Genesis chapter 6 and later from Matthew chapter 10. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing the flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. You shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did to all that God, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Amen. And then from the Gospel of Matthew, we read from verse 35 of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. Matthew 9:35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. The Lord bless his word to us. Turn again to the passage we read earlier from Matthew's Gospel. We're looking particularly at chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Matthew's Gospel is very often called the Gospel of the kingdom that cannot fail. And this Gospel, as we noted last Sunday, is carefully arranged and constructed around five blocks of teaching, some of which we're very familiar with. First block of teaching comes just after the description of the first advent of the Lord Jesus, and it's found in chapters 5 through 7. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. It describes for us the laws of the kingdom of God. The second block of teaching is here in chapter 10, and it is concerned to teach us about the growth and the expansion of God's kingdom in the world. The third block comes in chapter 13, where we have the parables of the kingdom, many of which you will know well. The fourth block of teaching comes in chapter 18, where Jesus teaches us about various relationships within the kingdom of God. That's the theme there. And finally, in chapter 24 and 25, we have what's known as the Olivet Discourse, which is the Lord Jesus teaching about the consummation of his kingdom. The kingdom will be consummated by his or at his personal return. When the king comes in glory, then in the deepest sense of the word, the kingdom will have finally arrived. Now, the good news of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, good news is what that word means, is that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the great promises that God made in Old Testament times to the Jewish nation through the prophets, recorded for us in the Old Testament scriptures. In Jesus, they are fulfilled. He is the promised King and Messiah for whom the people of God were waiting through that Old Testament period. And so throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we find the repeated phrase, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, and so on. You find that statement coming over and over again in this Gospel. And so Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the Son of David, the royal line, the Son of God with power. You remember how he was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism as he was identifying himself with God's people as the sin bearer. At that time, he was openly declared to be God's God's Son. You remember the dove descending and the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then immediately we begin to learn about the kingdom of God. What you'll find, you remember, is that immediately after the account of the birth of Jesus, we are told about the ministry of John the Baptist, who came, you remember, preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand." And then you remember when the Lord Jesus begins his ministry, he comes with exactly the same words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now that kingdom that Matthew tells us so much about, that kingdom is the sphere in which Jesus is the king, where he rules and reigns as king. So in one sense, the kingdom has already arrived. When the king came, he demonstrated over and over, didn't he, the power of the kingdom, performing the great signs and wonders that we find recorded for us in the Gospels. All the signs and wonders that the Old Testament prophets had predicted would be the marks and signs of his kingdom. And we've seen those things as Jesus demonstrated his rule over nature and over sickness and disease, over death and over demons. All those things that we've already seen demonstrated in chapters 8 and 9 of this gospel. He showed in undeniable terms his royal power, his divine power, declaring himself to be the incarnate King and Messiah. And yet there's a sense in which we must say also that the kingdom is at hand. It is near. It has not yet arrived in its fullness, but it isn't far away. And the sense in which it is near rather than here, it is that in the sense of Jesus' exaltation, the kingdom comes finally when he puts all powers of darkness beneath his feet. On the cross of Calvary, he defeats principalities and powers, and he makes a public display of them openly in his death on Calvary. And then there's another sense in which the kingdom of heaven is not here and now, but it's near and about to come. It's a kingdom that not only came its power with the coming of the king, but it's a kingdom that will only come in its fullest extent and fullest power at the end of the age, when we're told every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we can see in those three ways the kingdom of God is described and is tied to the person and to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom arrived with the coming of the King, Jesus. The kingdom is here in a deeper sense when by Jesus' death and resurrection he has overcome his and our enemies, but the kingdom awaits its ultimate consummation at the coming again of the Lord Jesus in glory, when he will subdue everything under his feet. Now in the meantime, between the advents of Jesus, his first and his second coming, between the kingdom first arriving and the kingdom being consummated, Jesus has this purpose that his kingdom should grow. And chapter 10 is concerned with Jesus' purpose for the growth of the kingdom, or we might put it in another term and call it the mission of his church. And so I want us to see tonight how it is the kingdom of God advances in the world. What are the marks of the growth of God's kingdom? And so on. And there are four things here in this passage that I want us to notice. Now, we need always to recognize that the growth of the kingdom of God is rooted in the compassion of Jesus. It is always rooted in the compassion of Jesus Christ. You see there at the end of chapter 9, verse 35 and following, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. And it's because of that compassion that he goes on to say to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And then immediately after that, he calls his disciples to him and he sends them out into the world. So the mission, the expansion, the growth of the kingdom of God is rooted in the compassion of the Lord Jesus. It grows out of that compassion of Christ for those who are, we're told, like sheep having no shepherd. Now we need to see that this isn't a minor incident. This isn't a matter of little consequence. But this is the big picture, as it were. This is the central element that lies behind the growth of God's kingdom in the world. And it's always been so. It's It's what lies at the heart of God's plan and purpose to send Messiah. His intention was that God would send a sin-bearing Savior into the world. But what lay at the root of that great purpose was not the plan itself. It lies instead in the compassion of God's heart that is so profound that it can never be measured and it can never be fully comprehended. It is the all-consuming passion of the heart of God that gives birth to the growth of his kingdom, the saving of men and women being brought to his feet. In fact, the word that the New Testament uses for this is a word that implies a passion that affects us physically, affects you so profoundly in the very depths of your being that it's just gripping and grasping hold of you. It's the same word that is the root word for the word intestines. This compassion, this deep feeling within us. And what Jesus is speaking here is of a compassion that takes hold of the depths of his being and makes them pulse with concern for men and women and boys and girls. And every true advance in the kingdom of God and every form of evangelism and witness that is essentially biblical and God-honoring begins there. It has its roots in the compassion of Jesus Christ. Now, this whole matter and concept of compassion has been hijacked in our contemporary modern world. It has become confined and it's become confused in the world and in the church. It has been confined in the sense that compassion in the modern world usually so often arises in the hearts of men and women, primarily drawn out by a physical stimulus. What I mean by that is it's stirred by some visible physical need that arises out of tragedy or disaster. The Disasters Emergency Committee that advertises on the television, all the great humanitarian agencies that there are today that come into existence as a response to the physical needs that touch the heart of the vast majority of people, or at least it ought to, and it produces a response of mercy and activity to meet those physical needs. Now, of course, all of that kind of compassion is embraced in the compassion of God. It's embraced in the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saw people who were in need, and his heart was moved by their needs. But we're not to confine the compassion of Jesus to that realm alone. The compassion of Jesus was stirred because he saw people as sheep having no shepherd. They may have been well fed. They may have been well integrated, comfortable people. But he saw them like sheep that had no shepherd, hopeless and harassed. And we can see people like that everywhere today. As I say, they may be well fed, they may be relatively wealthy people, but we see people as sheep without a shepherd in every aspect of life today and in all parts of the modern world. And it's all too easy to have our compassion for people confined to the physical and to the material need of the poor and the needy, so that we don't take note of the need of their souls. And we're moved by the fact of their physical needs, but we're not moved by the fact that they don't have Christ. Are we moved by the fact that someone is without Christ, without God, without hope in the world? As we are to see people who are homeless and hungry. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we ought not to be concerned about the physical needs of the people around us. Obviously, we do. So I'm not saying that at all. But rather, I'm saying that you cannot and we dare not shrink the biblical concept of compassion to the meeting of mere physical needs and outward elements of people's lives. We need to be burdened by the shepherdlessness of men and women around us, people who are without Christ, and see that that is their greatest need. But compassion has not only been confined, it's also been confused. It's been confused in the sense that it has been allowed to dilute the moral convictions of God's people. It's been allowed to make us soft in the realm of morality. But Jesus' compassion never did that to him, and ought not to do it to us. He was able to weep, to bleed, to break his heart as he pleaded with people, and yet still retain his moral outrage at sin. And it's crucial that we grasp the reality of that. Now, we need to plead with God, don't we, to give us that kind of compassion. That sort of compassion we see in the Lord Jesus, because that is the only root from which concern for the kingdom of God will really flow. And when God gives that compassion to us, we will have found the true motivation for biblical evangelism. So that's the first thing. The second principle is the growth of the kingdom not only springs out of the compassion of the Lord Jesus, and that's a compassion that we need and which we must seek, but the growth of God's kingdom also is founded upon the authority of the apostles, upon apostolic authority. And that's an easily discernible pattern here at the beginning, isn't it, of chapter 10. Jesus has shared his burden with the disciples. He's pointed out how great the task is, how few the laborers are, and then he urges them to pray at the end of verse 9, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And that same pattern can be applied to us today. We see the harvest fields of the world today, and we ought to, and we see the reality of which the Lord Jesus speaks here. The need is so great, the number of laborers is so few, and we are called to pray about that. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust out laborers into his harvest. But then the Lord sends here his laborers. And we can note that the apostles were first and foremost disciples. They were followers and students, pupils of the Lord Jesus. They became apostles because they were first disciples. And there's a lesson for us to learn there, isn't there? If we are to teach the gospel to others, if we are to be competent in doing that, we must first be disciples ourselves in following him, in learning from him. We need to learn at his feet. And then if we are learners of Jesus, to some degree, we can expect him to send us with that message to others. We see that the disciples were, in the main, ordinary people, weren't they? Drawn from all kinds of diverse backgrounds. Matthew lists the disciples here, doesn't he? And you can see, well, one of them was a hypocrite. There was imperfections about all of these people, and the same can be said of us. But if we stop at that point, we'll have missed the main thrust of this section, this passage, which is that the group of men named here is the group of men concerning whom Paul later says that they are the foundation upon which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been built. They are a unique band of men, these men here. Of course, there are other apostles that we read of in the New Testament. There are apostles of the church. But these men are apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are a band of men whose names are inscribed upon the 12 foundation stones of the holy city in Revelation 21. And they are the authoritative witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you read through their sermons, for example, in the book of Acts, and then in Paul's epistles and so on, over and over again. And in John's epistles, there's this emphasis that continually comes through that they were eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus, to his ministry and to his death and resurrection. They are the ones to whom he gives authority. So verse 1 of chapter 10, when he had called his 12 disciples to them, he gave them power. And the point is that the kingdom of God advances only when it is founded upon and directed by the authority of the apostles. And just as the signs of Jesus were performed as signs of the Messiah and his kingdom, the signs that bore witness to his authority, so we read of the signs of an apostle. Signs which were demonstrations to their hearers that they had and possessed a God-given authority. It's vitally important matter in the advance of God's kingdom. The kingdom, you see, does not advance in just any old direction. It's not the result of our wisdom and planning that brings about the advance of the church. The kingdom advances on the basis of apostolic authority. And that's a very important matter, and I'll tell you why. It is that as we go out to evangelize today, as we speak to people about the gospel, well, what is that gospel? Where do we get our authority from to speak with any certainty and to proclaim a particular body of truth to people and say that this is the only gospel? Where does that come from? Well, it's the authority of the Lord Jesus himself, delegated to the apostles, who received authority from Jesus in their teaching and their proclamation, attested by signs and wonders that they performed, so that today we preach the same apostolic message. And this is why it simply won't do, you see, for people to say, well, I like the teaching of Jesus, but I object to some of the things that Paul says, as if they're two different things. That just can't be. You simply cannot take up that stance as a Christian. Because apostolic Christianity arises from the authoritative words that Jesus gave to these men. And that's the whole theme that's stressed, isn't it, in John chapter 14 through 16. The message of the Christian gospel is an apostolic message, which is why Paul says that the church is founded upon the apostles. Their teaching is our message. What they taught, we preach, and the kingdom grows on that apostolic authority. So, the kingdom, its roots are found in the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is founded upon the authority of the apostles. And then we can say this, that the kingdom of God is directed by the strategy of Jesus. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So it's exactly the same message of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. The apostles come with the same message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But when you take these words together, aren't they a strange thing for Jesus to say to us? Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Well, does Jesus have no compassion for Gentiles? Did his compassion not extend to the Samaritans? Well, of course it did. Of course it did. And the book of Acts makes that very plain to us, doesn't it? Because God laid his hand upon the apostle Paul and made him apostle to the Gentiles. God had compassion for the Gentiles. But God's strategy, you see, was to reach the Gentiles via the Jews. His strategy was first to bring salvation to the Jews, and the Jews were chosen by God then to be his instrument of blessing for the Gentiles. He gave Messiah to the Jews for the sake of the Gentiles. And you see, the apostles didn't say to Jesus, did they, well, we've got a better idea. Let's take this message to the Gentiles. Let's start with the Samaritans. They simply couldn't do that. And so this is teaching us here a very important principle. Not only is this a message that we take, an apostolic message, but we do so according to apostolic strategy. We do so to the strategy that Jesus laid down. And at that particular time, his strategy was to the Jew first, the nation through whom God would reach out then to the whole world, to the world of the Gentiles. And as I say, the apostles could have said, we've got a better idea. But that's not it, you see. We follow the strategy that he sets down for us. And we can apply that even to our own lives. Where do we get our strategy from? When we think about evangelism, how to go about it, what to say, what to do, where do we draw our strategy from? And it's not a matter, you see, of listening to the latest how-do speaker and listening to the experts as they tell us how to go about this. It's coming to the Word of God. It's coming to the apostolic testimony and drawing the principles from the pages of Scripture. And then finally, kingdom of God, flows from the compassion of the Lord Jesus. That's the root of it. It's founded upon apostolic authority. It is directed by Jesus' strategy. And then we can say this, that the growth of the kingdom of God is characterized by single-minded, selfless service. Verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. The growth of the kingdom is characterized by single-minded, selfless service. Now you see there, heal the sick, raise the dead and cast out demons. Obviously these are particular signs of apostolic ministry that are not repeated by us. But you see there the compassion of Jesus Christ in the apostolic ministry and their single-minded, selfless service. And notice what he says there. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. What's he saying? He's saying this. You're not to be in this for what you get out of it. You're not in this for making money, because the service that they are to render is to be the same service that the servant of the Lord, the true shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, is to be the same service seen in his apostles and in all who serve him today. We want to see the kingdom of God growing, don't we? I take it we do. We want to see men and women, boys and girls, brought into his kingdom. We want to see that advance. Well, it happens when it flows out of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it's founded on apostolic authority, when it is directed by the strategy of Jesus, and when it is characterized by single-minded, selfless service. May the Lord bless us with those graces to the glory of his name and the growth of his kingdom. Amen.